and the prophets that follows the reading, weekly Shabbat reading from the Torah. And they're from the prophets, and each one of the, almost all the books of the prophets are utilized in the Haftorah cycle, except with the exception of Nahum, Haggai, Zephaniah, and one more that I can't put my finger on this second. So almost all of the prophet books are utilized in the readings. And here is a reading from Malachi. It is actually assumed by some that Malachi is not actually someone's name. First of all, it doesn't say that this was Malachi, son of so-and-so. In addition, the name Malachi is not known in any to be a Jewish name anywhere else in the Tanakh or in Second Temple period Judaism. It does, however, in Hebrew, mean my messenger. My messenger. And perhaps it is the someone taking on that call of God to carry a burden, the burden of God's word to bring to the Jewish people. Rashi, the Jewish commentator, speculated that Malachi was a pseudonym for Ezra. There are some connections, thematic connections, between the book of Malachi and the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. The structure of Malachi is very interesting. He takes a style of writing that is different than any other in Jewish, in the Tanakh at least. Almost every verse in the book, all 54 verses or so, are quotes from God. These are God's words that Malachi is giving, and in each way, each time the Lord makes a statement. For instance, verse 2, I have loved you. But then there is a rebuttal from Israel that says, but you ask, how have you loved us? And that kind of statement and rebuttal shows up about a dozen times throughout the book of Malachi. The way that Malachi uses to set up each one of his themes that he is going to address. To me, it's an interesting literary approach and style. In answer to that question, how have you loved us, God? This is what the Lord says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Then we get a statement from Esau, or what the text here in verse 4 calls Edom. Edom, as you read through Scripture, rather in the Tanakh or the New Covenant Scriptures, Edom is a poetic name for Esau. And in fact, we saw that in this week's Torah portion, that his name, because he came in and asked for that red stuff, Adam, thus he was called Edom, Edom is a play on that name that he gave that stew, that red lentil stew that his brother made. By the way, we'll find out downstairs if any of you brought lentil stew for our own egg. And good thinking. And so Edom is a reference to Esau. So Esau may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. God says, I am going to banish and destroy Esau. But yet Esau says, never mind that. We are going to bypass God's discipline, and we're simply going to rebuild the ruins. But God responds and says, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Many of the Haftorah portions, as we see as we go through this study this year, deal with a number of themes that come up over and over again. They deal with the theme of Israel as God's people and God giving encouragement to his people. And they are also going to deal with the issue of sin. The fact that Israel, God's people, are not living the way they should live. And Malachi is no different. Because right after this statement of how much God has cared for and chosen Israel, we are then going to get into all kinds of things about how the people are bringing cruddy sacrifices. They bring a calf that's lame or blind. We know from the Torah that they weren't supposed to bring sacrifices like that. We're even told in this Haftorah portion that they bring animals for sacrifice that they've actually stolen. They're sinning by bringing their sacrifices. And so there's all kinds of corrupt stuff going on in their worship. And then chapter 2 of Malachi moves into talking about how not only are the people bringing these things, but the priest condone it. They don't challenge the people on what they're doing, and they accept these offerings that the people have brought. It's interesting that Malachi was written actually in the Second Temple period. It's written perhaps about 150 years after the Babylonian exile. So at this point, there is the Second Temple has been built that we read about in the book of Ezra. And the problem that plagued the first temple was idolatry. The people worshiping other gods, worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Isaiah talks about how the people have built an idol and they chop a tree down and they use half the tree to burn in a fire for warmth, and then they use the rest of the wood to sculpt a representation of their god. And so idolatry is what they are plagued with in the first temple period. The Babylonian exile seems to heal their idolatrous issue. Because in the Second Temple period, you no longer get the prophets of the stat period no longer are speaking about idolatry. But here, Malachi is talking about something almost more insidious. He's talking about, although you're chosen, it doesn't impact the way you live. they're pretentious. They're bored with God. In fact, later in this Haftorah portion, God accuses the people of saying that, "Oh God, we're just so weary with all these sacrifices, sniffing all this stuff." So that is some of the sin that the people move into in the second temple era. Idolatry in the first, but hatred, divisions, murder in the second temple period. I want to briefly address in the minutes that I have after this introduction to the book of Malachi, I want to address this issue of being chosen. I think that from our discussions that we've had here, and especially in our Torah study, we have seen and firmly been rooted in the idea that we are chosen in order to be God's blessing in the earth. There is a reason that we receive blessings. Chosenness is not due to the fact that Israel won a beauty contest. In fact, as a former employer of mine that I worked with for some years used to say, it's not that Israel won a beauty contest. It's more like Israel, there was not a cosmic beauty contest, but a cosmic ugly contest. And everybody tied for first place. But yet God chose Israel to reveal himself to the world. Therefore, when God uses language like this in Malachi chapter 1, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," it is in terms of chosenness and rejection. It's not in our emotional state of love and hate. So I just want to help you understand what it means when God says, I hate Esau. I must for a moment talk about, though, that distinction between Jacob and Esau. In this week's, we will have that discussion, and Gail will be sharing from the Torah portion in today's Torah study, which we invite you all to attend. But when Jacob, disguised as Esau, comes into the father, to Isaac, to bring him that meal, Isaac says, "Wow, Esau, how did you bring this back so fast?" And Isaac says, Jacob, disguised as Esau, says, "Wow, the Lord your God gave me great success." And at that point, Isaac says, "Are you really my son Esau?" It's interesting to me that their discussion had already gone back and forth a couple times, but only at that point did Isaac say, "Are you my son Esau?" He could have said it earlier when Esau first came in and said, "Hey, Pop, I have your dinner prepared, so get up and bless me." And Isaac did not say then, "Are you really Esau? You have the voice of Jacob, the hands of Esau." It's only after Jacob says that line, "The Lord your God gave me success," that Isaac then questions, "Who are you really?" He says, "Are you Esau?" And then Jacob uses the smallest answer he can use. He just says one word, "Ani." I am, because he doesn't want to give it away anymore. I think it doesn't have so much to do with the sound of Jacob's voice as Jacob's words. You have the voice of Jacob, not the voice of Esau, meaning not that you sound like your brother Jacob, but you are not using words that Esau would use. The most incredible thing that I discovered about this story a number of years ago, studying this portion, when I started thinking about this, did you know that never, not once, did Esau ever use the name of God? Esau never speaks of Hashem. He never, the name Adonai is never on his lips. This is why Malachi can accuse Esau of being wicked, of being antagonistic toward God, because Esau has no heart for the Most High whatsoever. Esau never speaks God's name, ever, in any Jacob-Esau story. So when Jacob comes in and says, "The Lord, your God, has given me success," Isaac goes, "Wait a minute. Esau doesn't talk like that." That's when he says, "Are you really Esau?" And by the way, if you continue to read the next couple chapters, you'll find out that, at least in my mind, Isaac figured out who was standing in front of him. He at least knew that there was something going on, because he waited until chapter 28, I think it's chapter 28, when he knew it was Jacob standing in front of him, that he only then fully gave the blessings of the Bechorah, the birthright. Only then did he say, "May the God of Abraham be with you, and may you inherit the lands that Abraham, my father, had." I might be wrong, and if I am, you can show me later, and I will assert that I never said it. But I believe, contrary to most commentators who say that Isaac is duped by this scenario where the brother, where Jacob disguises himself, I don't buy it. If you read the text and read it closely, the blessings he gives to in each of the three times, I think it's quite clear that Isaac knew who he was blessing. Isaac all along intended to give the Bechorah to Jacob, the birthright, which is what he finally does. When he's sure that it's Jacob standing in front of him. Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. How do we deal with this language of rejection? This week's reading from the New Covenant Scriptures, Romans chapter 9, says this, verse 10, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, had it done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election or choosing might stand, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Verse 13. It's funny, Paul, right there in that same sentence, Paul quotes both our Haftorah portion and our Torah portion. What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be elected? There are some streams of Christian theology that make a very big deal about being elected, being chosen. Some even go so far to say that, well, God today chooses some for new birth, but he doesn't choose others. Unfortunately, I think they are misunderstanding this idea of God's choosing. It's my assertion that God says that, according to Ezekiel, that God wishes all would come to life. Paul says it much the same way when he says, God does not desire the death of the wicked, but that they would... No, that's what Ezekiel says. That they would turn and live. God has chosen all, but it's this idea of the chosenness of Israel that brings confusion to some of our Christian brothers, because they don't understand how Israel, God's chosen people, play in Scripture. This language of being chosen is sometimes confusing. Listen to what Paul said to Israel in Romans chapter 9. As far as election is concerned, Romans 11, verse 28, as far as election is concerned, Israel is loved on account of the patriarch. Because the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were faithful to God, God has chosen Israel. And Paul says that's something that Israel cannot get out of. Israel is chosen. And by the way, Paul is here asserting, and I don't have time to present it, but he is also asserting that Israel is chosen even though they don't embrace Messiah. That does not fit most contemporary theologies in the Christian world. Paul is asserting that their chosenness is secure. They have been adopted as sons. But let me encourage you that if you're not Jewish, that you too are chosen. Romans chapter 8, just the chapter before this week's reading, Romans chapter 8 says, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for good of those who love him, who have been chosen according to his purpose. For those that God chose, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, there's that firstborn birthright language, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Skipping down, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In the book of Ephesians, there's a long discussion about being chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, who has blessed us, and he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us and adopted us as his sons through Messiah, for the praise of his grace, which he has freely given us. And he lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. In him, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything to his will. Then verse 13 says, but you were also included in Messiah. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked with in him with a seal, with the promised Holy Spirit. And it goes on. So who is the us and who is the we in Ephesians chapter 1? Paul says both of you have been chosen. We were chosen from the foundation of the world, but he has also chosen you and marked you with his Holy Spirit. We actually don't find out until about 20 verses later when Paul starts talking about the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. The us, I assert, in Ephesians 1 is Israel. The you are the nations. You also, Gentiles, who were formerly without God, you were without any hope in the world. You have been brought near. You have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. You have been chosen like Israel. So, going back to Romans, Paul says, Israel, you are elected. You are chosen because of God's love for the patriarchs. But then he turns around just before that in Romans 8 and says to the non-Jews, you are also chosen, predestined, because God also foreknew you. What does it mean to be chosen? When you encounter discussions about being chosen in Christian literature, for that matter, even Jewish literature, keep in mind that the idea of being chosen in Scripture deals with Israel. Christian theologies, there is actually great schism but in Christian theologies between those who hold to this idea of chosen and election. Some are chosen, some are not. And then others who don't agree with that. And the whole debate doesn't even exist in Scripture because they're imposing it onto this idea of Israel being chosen, Israel being elected, because actually both sides, believe it or not, are wrong, because neither one understands the relationship of the Jewish people to God, the ongoing relationship. Both sides assume that Israel is no longer God's elected people. So they are creating smoking mirrors out of concepts that are rooted in other things. Malachi says, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. What does it mean to be chosen? In Messiah today, if you're Jewish, you have been chosen for a special task. If you're Gentile, you have been chosen for a separate but equally special task. There is no such thing as those that aren't chosen, those that aren't called. All are called to be adopted as sons. All are called to be his people. All are called to be his children, both Jews and Gentiles. And we've talked about those things in Romans in the past, that whatever Paul says about Jews in Romans, he also says to the non-Jews. The about the gifts and the identity. There is an amazing, it is an amazing thing to be chosen and selected by God. It is an amazing thing to feel His hand on our lives. Jacob schemed and manipulated his way to get it. And it took him most of his lifetime to learn what it meant to not be a schemer. Hopefully we can bypass and learn what it means to let God choose us and use us as His very own. To be a people in whom that He places His Spirit and marks us with His love.